Okay, we'd better start. You probably saw already with your handout, there's a tremendous amount of material in this section. So much so that I'm going to tell you up front that if we don't get through it, it'll be okay. We'll just slice it off and pick up next week because this is one of the, in God's providence, he brought me to this lesson. Because I feel like as I studied this week, I haven't found anything yet that I don't fail at over and over and over again. And God is working in me this week. And I pray that this will be a benefit to you too as we go through this material. Because it's really rich. It's really, really rich. But anyway, just to go back put a little... to where we've been, if you remember, we're going back. I think you have it on your sheet. Our first section was on glorify God. Conflicts provide opportunities. A new way of thinking about conflicts. That there's not bad. It's an opportunity to glorify God. And conflicts are an opportunity to experience peace. That's a radical thought, isn't it? Because conflicts, we rarely think of them in bringing peace. But if we handle them the way God intends, they can bring peace. And to obey God in conflicts, we need to be able to truly trust Him. Absolutely. In section two, then, we went to get the log out, if you remember, as we've gone through that this week after week. That is certainly the first thing He always calls us to do. And is this really worth fighting over to help us determine whether this is something we need to overlook or something that we need to pursue? And then the conflict starts in the heart. And we know that all of our desires come from the heart. And they sometimes turn into idols. And we turn into issues for us. And confession brings freedom. And now we're into section number three, gently restore. Last week, we had just between the two of you. And tonight, it's speak the truth in love. It's one of those messages that we hear over and over, speak the truth in love. But in my heart, in my normal response, when I'm offended, or someone's disappointed me, I most often bring the law to them. Wait a minute. And even I've used that term, I'm going to speak the truth in love. I love you so much, I'm going to show you exactly where you went wrong. That's not at all, I think, what the Scripture intends, but it's just my fleshly heart, because when conflicts come, I so often do just the wrong thing in trying to point out people's sin or shortcomings or how they've hurt me. Generally, that just doesn't work. It doesn't promote repentance. It promotes defensiveness in people. When somebody attacks you, it's just natural to defend yourself. And this section of the book is amazing. Now, Ken Sandy, this book is, I can't remember how old it is, but we've been through it, I think, twice before now in times. But this is this latest edition that he just did, he updated this particular section with some really, I think, valuable things that will help us in trying to better appropriate God's word in our lives. So we're gonna go through this and see if we can't, because when he came to this, your first blank there, it says under speak the truth in love, we're to bring hope through the gospel. And when I think about that, sometimes it takes us to think about that, because when we bring the gospel to bear in any situation, it's always good. It's always the right thing, because the gospel is what we should be preaching to ourselves all day long, every day, and sharing it when we can to put everybody's mind in the right situation. And so we have, going to look at, turn your Bible to John chapter 4. We're going to look at the first thing, the example of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. And God and Jesus' example to us of bringing the gospel. I wish I could ask you all to read it, but I guess I'm the only one with a microphone, so I'll read it for us. But in John 4, and starting in verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said correctly, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." At this point, the disciples came back. She went and shared with people in the town that she had seen the Christ, that he had told her everything about her. But the interesting thing about this, we want to look at, how did Jesus deal with the Samaritan woman? He didn't come down right away, did he? He spoke to her. He spoke the gospel to her first. And then he addressed her sin pattern. So what did he offer her? He offered her living water. And when did Jesus start confronting her sin? Not until after he had delivered the gospel to her. And this we see throughout many times in Scripture, where Jesus doesn't directly speak, except of the Pharisees. He's also very blunt with the Pharisees. But with most people he comes in contact with, he starts a conversation and then weaves into addressing a sinful situation if there's that's appropriate. So we see that example in Christ. And we see the example also with Paul with the Corinthians. So I want you to, we're going to read, turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 2-9. And here Paul, and this is a pattern with him, and as he starts his letter to the Corinthians, and you remember the Corinthian church was a mess. They had all kinds of issues in their church. And he addresses them. But when he starts his letter, look in verse 2 of chapter 1, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you're not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he starts there, just retelling again, reclaiming, explaining again that they have been called by Christ. He and they are all believers. So where did he start? When did he start with their problems? Well, he started the very next verse, verse 10. He says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there is no divisions among you, but that you made complete, that you were made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. But he starts again with the gospel, reinforcing again God's grace in our lives. And then he moves into the problems, and certainly there were many of them. So we see this as a pattern, actually, for as Paul. And there's a really good example, too, if you turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll see a very similar pattern here. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of saints in life. And then he goes on, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross through him. I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So he again, as he starts his letter to the Colossians, we think of the Colossians, or I think of the Colossians. I love the book of Colossians. It's such a, just as we read there, what a marvelous thing to restating the marvelous thing that God brought us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He did everything that's necessary, but he made us together. And as Paul establishes himself with the Colossians, we all stand before the cross. We're all the equal before the cross. We're all guilty. And so he establishes that bond with them. And then, you know, the interesting thing about Colossians is chapter 2. Chapter 1 and chapter 3 we always go to. But chapter 2, if you just look along, he brings up issues now. He's set the tone. He's set the stage. And he says, for all the people at Laodicea, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance and understanding, result in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. In verse 4, he says, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. Verse 6, therefore you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. In verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So he's giving them correction. And then in verse 15, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them and having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated with cause by his fleshly mind. And then verse 20, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the word, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters to be sure, which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So he was aware that Paul, all of his letters are written basically because of issues, it seems. Every church has some issues, but he sets the stage, both that we saw in Corinthians and we see here in Colossians, by starting by presenting the gospel, by reaffirming what we know, but we don't always have it forefront in our minds and our hearts, especially when we're confronted with issues or a conflict. And that's one of the things I think we want to try to process here, is that if we can keep our minds stayed on the gospel, even when there's a conflict and there's somebody we feel like we need to talk to first establish that relationship, that I come to you, brother, but I'm coming to you as a sinner saved by the grace of God, just like you are. We're all in the same boat. We've all been saved by God's grace, and he's put us here to be effective and a help to one another so that we can help each other remember and be and remember over and over the wonderful, marvelous information we have, which is God's grace. He has chosen to pour out his grace in my life and in your life, and we're here to help each other through that. So I want to read to you. There's this book. I think, as I said, he did some rewrite and put some emphasis in this section that I think is really worth listening to. I hope I can read it well. I hope you can understand. He says, as these passages show, when we need to talk with others about their faults, we should ask for God's help to resist our tendency to hammer people into submission by dwelling on their failures. Of course, we sometimes need to show them where they've sinned and fallen short of God's ways. But that should not be the primary focus of our words, because judgment inevitably discourages. With God's help, we can instead offer hope by drawing attention to the wonderful news that God has forgiven our sins through Christ and is eager to help us change our ways. So for us, I think one of the keys to this is to develop a humble heart. Because when we preach the gospel to ourselves effectively, it's just humbling, because we know there's nothing good. There's nothing good in me. It's only by God's grace that I stand. And it's just like you, a brother or a sister, that I'm going to go to if we need to talk with one another about an issue. We're in this together. We both are standing in God's grace and kneeling before the cross. So he gives an example, and I want to read one for you, that if we have to go to someone, in this particular instance, it's about some gossip. And we never hear that anywhere. We don't really have that in our lives, do we? But sometimes it rears its head. But he says, and I want to read his statement. I don't think you deliberately set out to hurt Bill, but your words may have damaged his reputation. The good news is that Jesus died to deliver you, me, and Bill, all of us, from our sins. God has given us a warning and a wonderful promise. If we conceal our wrongs, he will continue to discipline us until we repent. But if we confess our sins, he will forgive us and restore our relationships. There is such hope because of what Jesus has done for us. If you ask for his help and deal with this the way he teaches, the whole incident can be completely wiped away. Now, that's not my normal pattern when I go to someone. But it's something to think about, because we are called to be involved in each other's lives, not to shy away from exhorting and encouraging and confronting each other when needed. But it's all about how we do it, how we go about it. And if I can develop a humble heart, and that wonderful passage in Colossians chapter 3 where we love that therefore as God's chosen people, holy and dearly beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's a huge thing for us to deal with. And so encouraging, because when we look at Christ and how he dealt with people, and we look at Paul and how he sent his letters, I think it really is something that we should do our very best to try to incorporate these things in our thought process, building them into our heart and into our soul. I'm going to read you one more thing, okay, and then we'll talk. But this is a paragraph he inserted here about what brought him to this point. He says, the year before I began making the latest changes to this book, I realized that I could not consistently weave the gospel into my conversations with others until the gospel was woven deeply into my own heart. God showed me that I am a natural law speaker. I bring judgment much more easily than I bring grace. When I saw this, I began praying for God to give me a major heart change, to make the gospel central to everything I think, say, and do. Perhaps you see the same inclination and need for change in you, in yourself. If so, pray that God will open your eyes more fully to the glory of what Christ has done for you. Learn to delight in reading about, meditating on, and rejoicing in Jesus' completed work on the cross. When your soul, your thoughts, and your conversation are saturated with the gospel, it will overflow into other areas of your life, bringing hope and encouragement to others, even if you're talking to them about their need for repentance and change. And that really is really convicted me, because this is, I'm not doing that as much as I should. When we read those wonderful verses, then we relish them. We love them. We want to continue to think about them. But I do not keep it in the forefront of my mind the way God calls us to. And this is the way we're to live out. We're to live with each other this way. We're to be that type of brother or sister for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're to be one who is humble because we understand who we are. And even when they're caught in sin, or they, whatever the error there is, we have to do the same thing for them that we want to be done for us. We want somebody to come alongside us and remind us again that we're saved by grace, and that we need each other in our lives. And so I'm here, whether you're the person being talked to or the one going, we're here as equals before the Lord. So I want to we'll get back to your sheet there. One is, now we're moving on. Be quick to listen. And we have five practical helps for effective listening. James 1:19, I think, says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger, right? We read these verses over and over, but quick to listen. And so our first point there, A, is we're to wait. Be waiting. When someone else is speaking, not to interrupt. It's so hard, isn't it? When you're talking, you're having a conversation about an issue, and it is so hard to listen, because I'm so often thinking about, wait a minute, I think I know what I want to say next. If you'll just give me a, if you'll just pause for a minute, I'm ready to come back, right? And what am I doing? I've not listened. I've not heard what he said, because my mind is all on, I'm on the offense here. I am ready to pounce, or I'm ready to respond. I've got a clarification I want to make. Not to interrupt. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who gives an answer before he hears is a fool. I paraphrase that. I don't think that's exactly the wording, but it's the same thing. If you speak before you hear, it's a foolish thing. And that's me. I catch myself. Do you catch yourself? Now that we have phones, you know, it's like something happens. You hit a little buzz in your pocket, and it's like somebody's talking to me, and I get a little buzz there, and I just pull it out, and I'm still trying to look at you, but I'm looking down here. Oh, wait a minute. Yeah. Oh, well, yeah. Oh, I'm listening, right? No, I'm not listening. So paying attention is B. And that to me is like eye contact. If you're really paying attention, you really are zeroed in on whoever's speaking. And not, I find myself, I hate to say this, I'm guilty. I've been, the last 3 days as I studied this, it's like, oh my goodness. I do this without thinking, but I'm thinking even on, you know, on Sundays when we're here and we're talking, and like before service or after service, and I'm talking to Peter, or he's saying something to me, and all of a sudden I notice somebody back there, I'm looking right over Peter or right around Peter, not intentionally, but you know, you say, "Oh, I'd like to go. I'd need to go talk to them. I'd like to speak with them." But Peter's talking to me. There is. If you've been there, haven't you? When you've had people do that to you, and I'm probably guilty with all of you in that situation of just being not zeroing in and giving full attention to whoever it is you're talking to. The world's going on. There's stuff going on around us all the time. It's just like the, I'm sure you've heard the message about the husband with the remote. You know, we obviously have to have the remote. And the wife says, he doesn't want to know what's on TV. He just wants to know what else is on TV. So we're going to check all, we have to go channel after channel after channel, right? I'm still looking. I'm waiting for something else. I'm looking for something else. And that's sort of been, is my mindset so often, even when we're talking to each other. It's like, well, I wonder what they're saying back there, you know? Yes, Peter, go ahead and say that again. I sort of missed that. But anyway, that's paying attention. And third is clarifying. This is such a hard thing. You know, when people are, especially when people are talking to you about something that you've done wrong, or they're accusing you, or they're, you know, there's something that... This clarifying point that he raises is like, okay, so how do I clarify this? I can ask, oh, wait a minute, I'm listening to you. Are you saying that, you know, or tell me more about whatever, and let me see if I understand. I don't think I've ever asked that question when someone's confronting me on something, to say, tell me more about that. Because the reality is, if we really want to hear each other and want to help each other, I need all the input. But so often, my mind is going, okay, I heard what you said. Now, wait a minute. I'm ready to come back. Of course, I'm ready. No, listen. Let them finish. Ask for more details. That's a hard one. That's really a tough one, but I think it's worthy. And then the next one is reflecting. And that was basically to paraphrase. And this is something I must say my wife is helping me with, that after 60 years of marriage. I'm still in training, but I'm learning slowly. But, you know, it's to paraphrase, because we so often, you know, we speak from our own grid. Even with a wife of 60 years, we still have, our grids are not the same. And so when she says something to me, I'm hearing it through my grid. Did I hear exactly what she said or meant? So often, after 60 years, we can laugh at each other for things that wait a minute, you thought I said what? But to get in the habit of asking the questions, did I hear you right? Is that what you are you saying? Did you say so and so? Is that what you said? Asking, that was basically asking the question. And did I hear right? Another really, really important thing in communication. And it turns, you know, that's not always true, because we have sins of commission. We do bad things, but a lot of our issues with each other come from not good communication. We don't hear each other, especially in a husband-wife relationship. I can't hear very well anymore at all, and so that's not an excuse. I just have to get closer. But we need to be working at communication. I know we taught a marriage study, Bible study on marriage years and years ago, and one of the big things is learning how to communicate. In other words, one of the keys to communication is, I may think I said it well, but if she didn't hear it, what's the measure of my communication? It's not effective. I've got to say it so that it comes through. It's my responsibility to communicate well. And so that's a good one, reflecting. And then agreeing. And this is also agreeing. This is also a difficult one for me because, okay, I've talked to someone and they're talking to me rather, and they've told me three things that I've done wrong. And now there's a fourth one coming out. And I'm saying, oh, wow, okay, wait a minute. I'm trying to think through all those things that they're covering. Oh, wait a minute. I don't agree with this one. I'm not sure you understood me right on this one, but wait a minute. This one, he's right. He was right. And so being able or being willing to say, you're right about so-and-so. Now, we still may need to talk about these others, but agreeing with someone rather than just blowing them off. In other words, you said four things and three of them were wrong, and my mind and my heart are not ready to accept those things. But that's not being humble before the Lord. That's not being humble before each other. Because if someone comes and shares, even if only one out of those four is right, one of them was right. And it needs to be acknowledged. And it needs to be said, thank you. You are right. I was wrong in saying that or whatever I did. Really, really helpful. One more thing from the book. And this is one of those agreements. I agree that I was wrong not to follow through on my commitment, and I need to be more faithful in the future. I believe there is more to this problem than just that, but before we talk about what you've done, I want to hear you out. Would you please be more specific about how my actions hurt you? Give me more. Communicate fully with me. That's agreeing with it, but it's also asking for, give me the whole story. Give me everything. I want to know it all. These are really difficult things for me personally. I don't know. You may not have this problem in your own heart, in your own life, but this really pierced me this week because I so rarely think or do the right response. And it really does. I think that one of the keys to this, for me at least, I think as I've studied this week, is that my heart is not stayed on the gospel. Because if it were, I wouldn't be defensive. Who am I? I'm a sinner before God. I mean, just by the grace of God, he pulled me up. He saved me out of that miry pit. And who am I? I'm nothing. Except apart from the grace of God, I'm nothing. And so, do I mess up? Of course. Why am I so defensive about it? It's my deceitful heart. Jeremiah says that our heart's deceitful above all things. Who can trust it? You can't. You can't trust your heart. So you have to be, at least this first section of this book, of this section of our study tonight, was all about creating in our hearts and our minds, the continually reinforcing the gospel in our lives. That really, I think, is a key for me to hear you well. Because if I can, wherever what we are, in whatever situation we are, if I'm still mindful of the gospel and who I am in Christ, then I'm more apt to listen. I'm more able to listen. I'm more able to take those things in. And even if I think if we can do it well, even to ask you to give me more, tell me the whole story. You've told me a few. Are there other things that you need that I need to know about? Tell me about them. I think if we can do what he said there, agree that I was wrong when I did, and please tell me more, I think those things can really create a heart of a genuine humility. And of genuine humility will help me, and it'll help you control your emotions. Because it's always awfully difficult when somebody comes in and they give you those four things, and three of them are right, or one of them's right. But if I don't have a humble heart, I'm not apt to listen. I'm not apt to take it in, because God intends it. Everything, when people bring things, it's just like David, we know he said, no, don't touch those people. God has called them to come. So it's maybe for my good, maybe and for their good too. Because there may be issues on both sides, and we need to talk it through. But by attacking, or rather defending myself, if someone comes to me, or if I'm going to someone else and I go with that, okay, let me tell you, here's the three things you did wrong. If that's my starting point, there's no hope, or very little hope, that unless that person has a humble heart, they may respond correctly even to a bad deliverer with a humble heart. But it would take a really humble heart to do that. So this is something that's, I find it, it's so difficult for me, because as I say, this is not appropriated in my life. I haven't done a good job of this up till now. I'm really thankful for this section. We're going to run out. We've run out of time. I told you we would. And there are 16 ways to promote healing and reconciliation with your tongue. And they really are good things. And I think they'll be helpful for us next week, okay? But it's a quarter till, and I want to get the small group time in. So let's break into our small groups and your discussion questions. And there'll be a couple of questions at the end that we haven't covered, because it's in the last part of this section. Hopefully there's two or three or there that you can deal with today, tonight. So, anybody got questions or any comments or before we break? I'm just, thank you. Let's talk through some of these situations. Maybe we've got some help for each other and how to deal with these things. Thank you.